Well, it's good to be here. It's good to see you guys. I know some of our group is kind of missing for midterms or different things. But tonight we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. But before you turn to Luke, I want you guys to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Now in Isaiah, in chapters 7 through 39, there's this recurring theme that God could be trusted in the face of threats from surrounding nations, right? So the prophet Isaiah is talking to Israel, and the prophet's telling the nation of Israel that they can trust God. And yet there's this constant temptation for Israel to trust surrounding nations, to form an alliance with nations militarily to protect themselves. And God's response to this was to say that other nations would fail them. Other nations would not help them in the event of an attack. And actually that their lack of faith in God would be their destruction. Still, God's trustworthiness, even though Israel turned their hearts from God, and they showed a lack of faith, even though they did that, God still was trustworthy in not forsaking his own people. Right, but he would deliver them from their own ruin. God would deliver them, not by human means, but he would deliver them with comfort and peace from a supernatural activity. Okay, so we're looking at Isaiah 40. That's kind of what this part of the scripture is talking about. We're going to start in verse 1. Read with me. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. The prophet says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have as a college ministry, as Beacon, to come before your word, Lord. And as we continue in the book of Luke, I pray that you would give us hearts that yearn to understand what your word is saying, that we would walk away tonight marveling at what a wonderful God we have. So, Father, we give this time to you, and we ask that you would be glorified in it. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you guys could turn your Bibles back to the book of Luke, but keep Isaiah 40 in the back of your minds. We're continuing our story in the book of Luke. Luke 1, verse 15 to 17. And we're going to continue to look at the foretelling of the divine birth of John the Baptist. This week when I was watching TV, I saw this car commercial. And in this commercial, it's a really popular car. This commercial is two guys working at a restaurant, right? So one guy's a worker, the other guy's a manager, and they're having this argument, right? And Phil Jackson, the coach of the Los Angeles Lakers, walks into this restaurant, and he kind of looks at the manager and gives him a little bit of advice on how to handle people, right? And this manager looks at Phil and says, you don't understand the egos that I have to deal with. And Phil looks at him and says, "You're probably right." And he just walks away while this worker is trying to tell him who Phil Jackson is and what kind of egos that Phil Jackson has had to deal with, right? And this commercial ends by fading to black, and this phrase comes on the screen. This phrase says this. It says, "True greatness should never go unrecognized." True greatness should never go unrecognized. And I think personally, I always allow true greatness to overlook it, right? I overlook simple accomplishments even. I tend to brush them off and not really worry about really what they mean. I've downplayed the accomplishments of others all the time, right? And I think my brothers get the brunt of this stick. My older brother, for example, he runs marathons. And so whenever he'll run a marathon, I don't really care. You know, and I don't really say anything to him. I know it's some great accomplishment to do like marathons, triathlons. But in my mind, I'm just thinking like, okay, great. At least you lost some weight, right? That's what I'm thinking. And then my little brother, he just got back from South America, and he had this treacherous hike through snow and all that stuff, and he almost died, literally, almost died. He was hiking in the southernmost tip of South America. And in my mind, I'm just like, okay, well, at least you're still alive, you know? But it's this great event in his life, and I'm just downplaying it all the time. And I often don't realize the gravity that certain events have. Well, tonight, as we look at John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as some scholars like to call him, because he's not really of the Baptist denomination, we're going to see a man who is truly great, but a man who people often overlook. Right? We're not going to touch on his ministry specifically tonight, but we're going to look at his divinely ordained purpose and his role in redemptive history. That is, his role in our salvation story. Right, in the story of Christ coming to die for our sins. We've been going through the Luke, and we've been reminded that the Gospel of Luke was written to show a Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Right, that's something that we keep on reminding you guys week after week. A Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And we talked about how this book is meant to give believers certainty in what we believe. And it gives us a more intimate picture of Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw how God is sovereign over the events of history, right? Namely, the redemption of sinners. And you guys know that preaching through the book of Luke has brought us to this point in our narrative, right? Jesse did a wonderful job of just going over the historical content and the depth of what's going on. It's brought us to this point in the narrative where we're looking at Elizabeth and Zechariah, right? This old priestly couple. So look with me at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Luke writes this. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Right, so they're just normal people doing normal things, right? Zechariah could essentially be chalked up to a local pastor, maybe a pastor over a group of people, 50 to 100 people, right? He's not a big deal, actually. And especially in a city where there's about 18,000 priests, he could very easily blend into the background. And that's who Zechariah is. And then Elizabeth, she's a daughter of Aaron, so she's also a descendant of a priestly family. But she was barren, right? And we talked about the social stigmas that come with that. Barrenness was equated to sinfulness. And having children was equated to having blessings from God. So people in their congregation, even people they interacted with on a daily basis, probably thought that there was some secret sin that this couple was struggling with. That's why they didn't have children. And yet Zechariah is in this position of being a priest. But there's nothing spectacular to their description, right? They're essentially Mr. and Mrs. Nobody. They're just a typical run-of-the-mill couple doing the same routine every day. And they're advanced in years. They're past their prime. They're old. Yet there's something that stands out about them, right? In verse 6, what does it say? They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Right, so this is something that outsiders probably couldn't tell, but the Lord knew that they were blameless, that they stood righteous before the Lord. And then we get to see a special occasion for Zechariah in the life of his career, right? Look at verse 8. It says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." So this is a rare occasion for Zechariah. This is actually a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Right? He was chosen to go into the temple and to offer incense, to pray in the most holy, sacred place on behalf of Israel. Right, so think about that. Out of 18,000 priests, Zechariah was chosen. This is probably the most supreme, important event that can happen in a priestly life, being able to go into the temple. He was to offer incense and prayers while everyone else was outside praying. Right? It's almost like being able to carry the Olympic torch for your nation. It's one of those once-in-a-lifetime opportunities, and not many people get to do it. Now, remember also that God hadn't spoken for over 400 years, about 400 years, since the close of the Old Testament. And even up to this point with Zechariah, when he's entering the temple, there has been no communication between God and any prophets or anyone. Right? God was essentially silent during this time. And the people had gotten used to that. Right? They continued their routines, but they didn't expect to hear from God. They didn't expect to be given any signs. Their hearts were unexpectant. And as Zechariah entered the temple that day, he was unexpectant. But look with me at verse 11. And there appeared to him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord. Stop there. After 400 years, God breaks his silence. Now, no matter how old Zechariah was, he couldn't have been 400 years old. And I doubt any of his ancestors would have heard from God or seen angels. 400 years is a long time. So this was all brand new to him. This was essentially a day of firsts for Zechariah, right? The first time being able to go into the temple, first time seeing an angel. And as you continue reading, there's all these other firsts that happened to Zechariah. But I mean, he had been a faithful man before even seeing or hearing from God. And he was simply obeying God's word. His life was devoted to this faith without even seeing or hearing. And you can imagine how real his faith became in that moment when he sees an angel in the temple of the Lord. And to think of all the people that God could have talked to, he chose Mr. Nobody, this normal old man, to receive the culminating sign from God after 400 years of silence. Zechariah walks into the altar room, and bam, on his right, there's an angel. And I love what the scripture says next. It says that Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. He was troubled. Well, yeah, because he's never seen an angel before. Of course you're going to be troubled. Of course you're going to be afraid, right? Not only was the event of an angel appearing before Zechariah significant, but it was also the content of the message that the angel had for Zechariah. This stands out to us. And this is where we're going to camp for the rest of the night. The angel of the Lord appeared for one reason, and that is to deliver the message of a baby being born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let's read from verse 13. Luke writes, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Tonight we're going to look at John the Baptist and examine his greatness in the plan of redemption. We're going to look at three aspects. I actually have these. Outlines for you guys. We're going to look at three aspects of John's life. That are going to make him great. That are going to make him a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So three aspects. And we're going to look at his character. So you guys can write these down. His character is number one. His calling is number two. His character, his calling, and his contribution. I'll repeat those later throughout the message. But we're going to look at these factors that made him great in the eyes of the Lord. So with these three things, we're essentially going to start by looking at John the individual, and then we're going to slowly zoom out and see and look at his calling and his contribution. And we're going to see how his individual life impacted all of history. Okay? Now, verse 15 starts with the second half of verse 14, basically. Verse 15 starts by saying, "For he will be great before the Lord." Right? His position before the Lord will be great. And in fact, it would be about John that Jesus in Matthew 11 would say, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's what Jesus says about John. But I want us to notice first that this greatness is the cause for joy and gladness. Right, looking back at verse 14, the angel says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Or in other words, because John will be great before the Lord, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. That is to say that when God does a great work, it brings joy and gladness. When a person is delivered from sickness, when trials are overcome, when a person comes to believing faith in Jesus Christ, and even when suffering in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, it results in joy. But for these people in Luke, joy comes because the birth of John gets the wheel spinning on the plan for redemption, the plan for salvation for all of us. Joy comes because John's ministry signals the Lord's decisive work of salvation. So let's look at the angel's description of who John will be. The first is this: it's character. John's individual character. The angel of the Lord says in verse 15, "He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, John lived a life of special discipline. He was completely abstinent from wine or from any other alcoholic beverages. Right? This is a feat that's extraordinary even in biblical times. There are only two groups of people who refused wine or strong drink back then. And it was either you were either a priest or you were a man or a woman who took the Nazarite vow. Okay? So the Nazarite vow was a vow to separate yourself for the purpose of divine calling. But John was neither. Okay, at this time, John isn't even born yet, so he's not alive to make a vow. And he's not a priest. He's not an ordained priest yet. And so it signals this divine setting apart of John, even when he was in his mom's womb. And it's interesting to note that wine and strong drink here, it's deliberately contrasted to filling of the Holy Spirit. Right, this is Luke's first mention of the Holy Spirit. And this is actually the launching pad from which Luke uses the Holy Spirit a lot in the rest of his writings, in the rest of Luke, and also in Acts, right? And so the readers of the book of Luke obviously knew what the Holy Spirit was, but to Zechariah, it comes as a surprise, right, that his son was to be deliberately filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why was it necessary for John to be Spirit-empowered before his birth? Why was it necessary for John to be filled by the Holy Spirit before his birth? Well, it's because it gave John authority. Right? It gives him the ability to be prophetic, to understand the coming of Christ, to know how to call people to repentance, to fulfill his role, and to notice Jesus Christ as the Messiah as he's walking along the riverbank. John wasn't wine-empowered, he was Spirit-powered, which gave him authority. Now, I was trying to think about also why the angel of the Lord would give this command to Zechariah about his son, why he would call John to such discipline, right, to avoid wine and strong drink. I mean, I understand the divine calling, but it kind of seems out of place. But it occurred to me in one word, it's John's testimony. It's John's testimony. See, John was called to do the work of a prophet. right? Much like Jonah, he was commanded to call people to repentance. And much like Isaiah and Jeremiah, he was to warn people of impending judgment. People hadn't seen anything like him before, though. Remember, there had been a gap in prophets. All they've done, all people had done was read about men like him. But to see him in real life, his track record had to be spotless. Right? In fact, later in Luke, Jesus points to John's character in defending him before the crowds. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus says this, pointing to the ridiculous fact that the people didn't believe in John and had hardened hearts. He says this, he says, "For John the Baptist has come not eating bread nor drinking wine, and yet you still say he's a demon?" Though we're not all divinely ordained to be doing this kind of work that John did, I think it's within the Christian, the description of the Christian, to be people of character. For that same reason, for our testimony. I was reading Luke chapter 7, just seeing how Jesus defended John using John's character. And I was just thinking to myself, how cool is that? How awesome is that for Jesus Christ to defend you based on your character? Right? One day I want Jesus to be able to say to people and to defend me and say, "You see him? So you see how he's kept himself pure and blameless? That's why all your accusations against him are worthless." I think that would be awesome to have Christ speak of you that way. And even more so, I think that from the beginning, our testimony as Christians were meant to be testimonies that reflect the God we worship. Even in Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the what? Of the gospel." Be worthy. Live lives that are worthy. And I know I fail at this all the time. And my heart leads me to want to be known for other things. To be known for my intellect. To be known for my athletic ability. To be known for my humor. I just want people to like me. But when I do that, I'm winning people to the wrong things. I'm saying, "Hey, look at how smart I am." Instead of saying, "Hey, look at what a great God we have." We need to be people of character. When we aren't, it ruins our ability, our testimony, before other people, before non-believers. So that if God does give me an opportunity to share the gospel or to encourage brothers and sisters, I've already squandered it. It's too late. They can't respect me or they can't take my words seriously because of my testimony before them. And this is a lesson that I continue to learn to this day. Right? It's my selfishness and my lack of character that gets in the way of God's work. We are a people called to character. So we've looked at John's character and how he individually was called to be a man of discipline, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now if we zoom the camera out a little bit, we see his calling which had an impact on a national level with the nation of Israel. Look with me at verse 16. The angel continues and says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Right, Luke gives us in a short, compact verse, John's calling as a man of God in the nation of Israel. He is there to prepare the Jews for the Lord. And at this point, the angel isn't referring to Jesus Christ specifically. He's referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord Most High. He's there to call people to repent. John's mission, his primary mission, is to call Israel to repentance. Thus, John's calling was to be the forerunner, the one who warned everyone to be on guard and to return to the way of the Lord. Right? John was to provide an opportunity for salvation for people, so that they can turn from what they were doing and turn back to the way of living life the way God expected them to live. When we look back at Isaiah 40, this is the work of the voice in the wilderness, right? To make uneven ground level and to make straight a path for God. And I think this is the goal of the Christian as well, is it not? This is our calling. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. If you're sitting here tonight and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you understand the gospel, you are an ambassador for Christ. And if that's not enough, after that, Paul says that God is making his appeal through us. So we're not only ambassadors for Christ with the authority of God, but we are chosen instruments of God to appeal to sinners. That's what John did, and that's what we are called to do as well as believers. We are the bearers of God's good news. So just as John was sent to implore others to return the hearts of Israel to their Lord, we have the command to turn the hearts of unbelievers to our God. Paul says we are to implore people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. I think evangelistically, our role at school or at work or at home is to turn people's hearts back to God. Right? And we do this through our testimony, through our character, and by proclaiming God's gospel of repentance with compassion. The Lord was compassionate in this point to send a forerunner to turn people's hearts back to him. The Lord was compassionate in giving Israel yet another chance to turn back to God. And we should do likewise when we share the gospel. It reminded me of a time when I was in Malawi, and I got the opportunity to tag along with an older man who was studying at the Bible college that I was teaching at. And so I went with this man, and we walked into the prison. We were doing prison ministry, and we walked into this big sectioned-off area with hundreds of male prisoners. And we walked in, and this place just smelled horrible. Guys were there without shirts on. They were all, you know, eating stuff off the floor, and some guys were taking showers, oddly enough. But I just remember walking in there, and you could see this crowd of men just gather around because we're foreigners, right? They've never seen us. And so we make our way to the back of the prison, and they clear out a space. They wake some guys up, kick them out, and they clear out a space for us. They put these benches up so we could sit down. And I remember 50 to 60 men just gather around. And the man I was with, his name was Charles. He was probably in his mid-40s, just really skinny guy, tall, had glasses, and he gets up and starts to preach. And I had heard Charles's testimony beforehand. Charles himself used to be a criminal. He was in that same prison for 12 years. And he gets up and he preaches the gospel. And I just thinking about his testimony, he was in prison for 12 years. And this man, a teacher from the Bible college I was teaching at, came to that prison when he was there and preached the gospel. And he got saved in prison. So right after he got out of prison, he went straight to Bible college to learn as much as he could so that he could go back and do prison ministry. And that week when I was there, it marked the 10-year anniversary. Every week he had been going to that prison to preach the gospel. And evangelistically, this was such an encouragement to me. He's standing there preaching the gospel to criminals, to murderers, to thieves, to drunkards. And you could see every man in that prison respected him and knew him because he was so devoted to preaching the gospel to them when no one else cared about him. Sometimes we forget the compassion that the Lord has for sinners. Sinners like us, like me. Right? Not only were we sinners before we heard the gospel, not only was I a sinner before I heard the gospel, but I'm a sinner after I've accepted and believe in the gospel as well. And we need the same grace every day. Right? God did not plan such an extravagant plan for our redemption to only purchase our sins once and say, okay, that's all you get. But it is a continual forgiveness and compassion that the Lord has for us. And I think it would be a shame for us to hoard this message for ourselves. But we should be ambassadors for Christ. We should be ambassadors for Christ wherever we go. We are representatives of God's forgiveness, His grace. And we should have this insatiable urge to go out and turn the hearts of man back to God. So we've looked at John's individual character, his calling among the nations, and now his contribution to the story of redemption. Number three, his contribution to the story of redemption. And the angel sets into motion the story of redemption that will be played out through the life of Jesus in the following chapters. Look at verse 17 with me. The angel says, "And he will go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there's something exegetically significant here. Something that I have more in my notes, but I'm just going to gloss over. This idea of John being Elijah. And I was up last night, yesterday, just racking my mind about what does Scripture say about John the Baptist being Elijah, right? We read the prophecy from Isaiah 40, talking about John being the voice in the wilderness. There's another prophecy in Malachi. You guys don't have to turn there. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that talks about Elijah coming, Elijah the prophet coming. And this is what it says in verse 6. It says that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And it's kind of like what we're reading here in Luke 1:17, right? It's kind of similar to what the angel is saying about John. There's this whole idea of turning hearts of the fathers to the children, right? And John the Baptist actually does fulfill this. And in Matthew 11:14, furthermore, as evidence, we see Jesus refer to John as, or Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he says to the Jews, if you're willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come, right? So we're leaning this way. We're saying, okay, maybe John the Baptist is Elijah. But then in John, the book of John 1:21, John the Baptist says that he's not Elijah. They ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no, right? And also, just historically, the Jews believe that Malachi 4 is talking about the physical, historical Elijah coming back. Because Elijah never really, he didn't die, right? In 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah was taken away on chariots of fire. So he never actually died. And Jews believe that that is the Elijah that's going to come back before the Messiah. So all that to say, it's kind of confusing, right? And now you guys are all wondering, what's my conclusion? Well, tune in next. No, I'm just kidding. My conclusion, according to the text and according to what I've looked up, is that John was not actually the physical coming of Elijah. He wasn't actually Elijah, but he was given abilities and anointing, as Luke 1:17 says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Does that make sense? So John was a type or a portrayal of Elijah, but he fulfills Isaiah 40 and not the Malachi prophecies. Are you guys tracking with me? I mean, we could talk more about this afterwards, but this is significant because in John the Baptist, we get a firsthand glimpse of what Elijah the prophet will be like when Jesus Christ comes back. We see who John the Baptist was and what he did, calling the nations to repentance. And we have an idea, a glimpse into what it will look like when our Lord and Savior returns. And John's main contribution to the story of redemption from verse 17 was going before, turning, and preparing. Right? He was supposed to go before the Lord. He was supposed to turn the hearts of the hardened unfaithful, and he was supposed to prepare those people for the return of Christ, to receive Christ, not the return of Christ. Right? I think about all those people who heeded John's call when John was on this earth, who heard the message of repentance and were prepared for Jesus when Jesus would come and call them to salvation. Right, these are the people that made up the crowds that followed Jesus. These are the people who camped out just to be near Christ. These are the people who heard the spoken words of Jesus Christ. These are the people that John the Baptist called. He was destined, John the Baptist was destined to be the herald of the Messiah. He would be the one to point at Jesus and say, look, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world. He was the one who emphasized the necessity of true conversion as the only way for a sinner to enter the kingdom of God. And we call John great. But his greatness wasn't based on what the world perceived of him. His greatness was perceived in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, John wasn't a good-looking guy. He wasn't a smooth talker. He didn't know everything. I mean, he wore a garment of camel's hair, and he ate locusts and honey and lived in the wilderness. For me, I get this picture of this vegetarian Bear Grylls, right? With more facial hair and a less attractive accent in the wilderness. That's what I picture. That's John. But what he did have that made him great was that he was man called by God who walked with the authority of the Holy Spirit for a purpose. You see, true greatness before the Lord isn't marked by what we think true greatness should be marked by. True greatness before the Lord is especially marked by humility. And we see in John that he fulfills this humility. He resisted the temptation to call attention to himself. In humility, John would say, he must increase and I must decrease. Right? Jesus himself, whenever he describes true greatness, there's always humility with it. In the eyes of the Lord, no one can be great without the predominant trait of humility. And so John was that. He was a picture of humility. When the Messiah shows up, he moves out of the way. And that's why he's the voice in the wilderness, because he's merely a voice, nameless, faceless, nothing else. In the eyes of God, that is true greatness. I think this passage as a whole, some would just read over it, brush over it, but I think this passage as a whole calls us to consider the great lengths to which God went to bring us salvation. Right, to think about how detailed and intricate the story of the gospel is. It was mapped out even before the foundation of the world, and the complexity is even seen here in how John was divinely ordained for specific things. Right? These verses give us more of a listen and think about these things message rather than a go and do likewise message. Right? We should take a moment and allow our thoughts to be captivated by the Lord, to just sit back and consider the great depths of the love that our God has for us. I mean, imagine that you're studying, right? You're in a study lounge, you're deep in your studies, but it's to the point that you can't even think anymore because you're starving. You're really hungry, but you can't really get up and go get food because you have this big test the next morning, right? And so what does everybody do? Well, they get on GChat or they get on Facebook and they tell their friends, hey, I'm hungry. Can you get me something to eat? So 10 minutes later, your friend busts through the room with a meal that he's swiped from the local commons, and so you're thankful, right? Great. Now imagine that you're studying and you get hungry, but even before you have the chance to tell your friend, they walk through with this beautiful home-cooked meal. It's beautiful. Everything you'd ever want. And you ask them, how'd you know I was going to be hungry? And they go on to tell you about how they thought about you during the day. They knew that you had a test in the morning. They knew you would be hungry because you're studying late. So they ran to the grocery store. They picked up your favorite recipe. They picked up all the ingredients, went home early, cooked up this meal, and got there in time just before you got hungry to give you this beautiful home-cooked meal. What would you think? Would you simply be thankful? Or would you see from their extensive amount of planning and their thoughtfulness, their thinking ahead, that this person really cared about you, really had compassion for you? The God we worship is that second story. We look at the birth and the plan of John the Baptist, at the prophecies of old, and we realize the depth and the extent to which God went to provide us, sinners, with redemption, with salvation. I oftentimes will look at the end result of the gospel message, right? To think, hey, I'm saved, and it's by grace that I'm saved. Great. And I so quickly jump to the result of the gospel rather than savoring every morsel of the process by which we were saved. So my prayer is that tonight we would savor the love and compassion that our Lord had for us in the gospel. Seeing how intricately chosen John the Baptist was. That we would consider how God's great and perfect plan of grace was brought to us. And this applies especially to us who are here today through the story of John the Baptist. And I look forward to moving on in the story and seeing how the story of redemption plays out. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we are undeserving sinners. We are people who have rebelled against you over and over again. And yet, Lord, you have woven together this story of redemption that should draw our eyes and draw our awe, Lord, of what you've done for us. And Father, we just ask that this, looking at the intricacies of this story, Lord, would draw us to greater worship, draw us to want to glorify you more and better, Lord. But we thank you so much for your son. We thank you for John and how he prepared the way for the coming Messiah, Lord. So, Father, we ask that in our small groups tonight, you would give us clarity of thought. You would help us to think through the glories of the cross, the glories of the gospel, Lord, and that you would ultimately be honored by our lives. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.